So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've still got a few more sermons left in this topic of the mystery revealed in the New Testament, this mystery that we've been studying the past many times we've been together, emphasizing this aspect that that word mystery means not what you and I think of as mystery. A mystery in the biblical sense is not mystical. It is not hidden. It is a secret that is now revealed. Revealed at the ideal time, revealed at faith, revealed by the Spirit. And it is revealed associating and giving us information about this age of redemption that we find ourselves in today, the church age, the age of grace. And today we're going to look at the mystery of unity, the mystery of the Gentile inclusion into the faith. So we're just going to look at one verse. We're just going to pull apart verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3. And as we look at the verse, I would just invite you to be Bereans with me, to ask some questions of the text. Just ask, what is here? Ask the questions, who, what, how, what is going on in this passage? And as we ask those questions, we're going to see some pretty good answers. We're going to see, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Gentiles. That's you. That's me. That is the people of the world. And understanding who we are as Gentiles is important because we were not always of the household of God. We were not always included. There was a time not very long ago that we were distant. We were distant socially, and we were distant spiritually. So we're going to see who we're talking about, the Gentiles. When we ask what, we're going to see what is going on. Well, the Gentiles are made joint members. The key word is joint. And you're going to say, I don't see that in the verse right here. We'll get there. We'll talk about the joint membership of the Gentiles. And ultimately, how is this taking place? How are the Gentiles made joint members? By the gospel. By the very gospel of God. So let's look at the verse. The prelude is, we are talking about the mystery, and Paul writes to the church at Ephesus saying, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Heavenly Father, we ask one more time that you do what only you can do. Through your word that quickens hearts, that divides even soul and spirit, only you can bring life where there was none. Only you can give us the rebirth, and only you can tear down strongholds, Lord. And we just ask that you would do so today through your word. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If I were to tell you today that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, I hope you would agree. Because that is Galatians 3:28. That is a truth. That is not subjective. That is not up to interpretation. That is not up to the cultural feel of the day. We are all one in Christ Jesus today. However, that was not always the case. As we look at the Gentiles, we see that there was very much a time when they were very set apart. There was a severe distinction between God's people as the chosen seed of Israel and the rest of the world. When we ask the question of this text, who are we talking about? We see the answer is the Gentiles. That is called the ethnos in Greek. Ethnos for ethnicity or ethnic, right? Ethnos means a group of people. And over the course of time, the group of people in the scriptures has come to be anyone that is not a Jew. So when you hear the word Gentile today, you think anyone that is not a Jew. Because there was a distinction. The Gentiles were far off. They were socially and spiritually distant. To see that distance, just flip back a page to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a very real image of how far we were from God and from his promises, both socially and spiritually. We see the social distance in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes the following. He says, wherefore remember, ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The key word that Paul is using to express this social difference is circumcision. Circumcision was the outward sign of the blessedness that the Jews received from God, their physical sign of commitment or consecration to the Lord. So as circumcision was this sign of blessing, naturally, uncircumcision would lend itself towards being a sign of derision, almost a derogatory word used by the Jews, so much so that when David is speaking of Goliath, he calls him an uncircumcised Philistine as an offensive word talking about who Goliath is. See, Israel was intentionally separated from the world by the laws of God. It was very intentional that the laws given at Sinai would set them apart so that they could not intermingle with the world. That was the intention. So when God gave such laws as dietary restrictions or even the clothes that they would wear, let alone the ceremonies and all the things that were dealing with their cleanliness, that was intentional to set them over here. And the purpose behind that was so that the world would see them and see their blessedness and see that they are a witness and a testimony for the goodness and the blessing of God through them, and therefore God would get the glory for what he did through Israel. However, this separation quickly lost its intention. The intention was corrupted. And what was meant to be a witness for the world, a witness for God's goodness to the world, ended up just being a reason to distance themselves from the society, to look down at their peers, the others who lived around them, and to expand this gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. We've talked about Jonah this morning. I think Brother Donnie's no longer with us, but Jonah is a supreme example of this. Jonah, who receives the word of God to go and express a special word to a special group of Gentiles, instead turns and runs the opposite direction so far that even when the boat he is on starts to sink, he says, I'd rather you throw me in the sea than me fulfill my mission to go to this people. Because Jonah knew what God would do. He knew the oracles of God. He knew that if God wanted to save this people, he would do it. And Jonah said, there's no chance that I am going to be a part of saving those uncircumcised Gentiles. And so he throws himself into the sea. The emphasis of what I'm drawing here is that there was a dramatic social separation between us, Waynesboro, the Gentiles of the world, and the chosen people of God. And that social separation was legitimate because it was based on spiritual truths. If you're still in Ephesians 2, just look at the next verse with me. And verse 12 talks about the despair that we should have felt because of our spiritually distant truths of who we were. Paul writes that at that time, being before Christ, ye, Gentiles, were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is a complete listing of all the terrible things you could imagine for someone to throw out about you. We were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Of course, we were separate from the people of Israel. God had his own theocracy set up in Israel, right? A theocracy is a government where God is the king. And as a theocracy, he gave to his people provision and blessing and commandments and a special way that he would order them and set them apart. He gave them his covenants of promise, the promises given to the forefathers, given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that through Israel would all the world be blessed, that God would bless those who would bless Israel and curse those who would curse Israel. I think the words in this verse that really hit me the hardest every time I read it is that they had no hope being without God in the world. We had no hope, brothers, sisters, without God in the world. The reason why we had no hope, we've talked about hope recently. Hope is biblical truth based on the promises of God, that God will fulfill the promises that he has said. Well, there's the rub. The Gentiles did not have the promises of God. So they didn't have hope. And they were without God in the world. All this to say that we Gentiles were lost. We were distant. We were socially apart. We were spiritually apart. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought now. You, me, Gentiles of the world now have access, because when Jesus died on the summit of that mountain and he cried aloud, the veil of the curtain was torn in two. That veil, that access was only limited to the high priest. Once a year could go in there. Now access was available for the ethnos, for the people of the whole world. Access to the holiest of holies. This is the mystery that we're discussing today. The mystery that was hidden in times past but is now revealed. That the Gentiles should be the following. They should be fellow heirs, they should be of the same body, and they should be partakers. We asked what we're talking about. We asked who we're talking about. Now we're going to answer what we're talking about. What are we talking about? The Gentiles are made joint members. Joint members. Now what we don't see here, but what Paul is actually doing that's emphasized in the Greek, is he takes one word that's a real word, and then he does a Paul thing. You know, a Paul thing is when he makes up words to emphasize something. And so he uses the word joint heirs that is used by other authors, used by other scriptural writers, and he says, well, you're also a joint body. And I'm convinced that's a word Paul made up, because it's not used anywhere else in the scriptures. And he says, not only are you a joint body, you're also joint workers together. And that's also another word that Paul only uses here, and then he uses it later in this verse, in this Bible, in this chapter. But it's not used anywhere else by any other author. So Paul is saying, you are completely unified, Gentiles. You are joint heirs, you are a joint body, and you are joint workers together, one with another. The idea of joint, yes, that's the idea of a close union, or we have all things in common. I think the best image that comes to my mind to understand what is meant by joint is the idea of a joint bank account. Anyone have a joint bank account or a joint financial account? When you have a joint account, it means that everybody on the account has the same access, the same level of authority, the same ability to do everything in the account. That's what a truly joint account, everybody is equal. That's a kind of the concept that's meant by this idea of joint. But it's also a little bit deeper, because it also carries the context and the idea of a completion, a completed set, such as the key that matches a specific lock, or a puzzle piece that matches together. It's the completion of a joint. It's not just that we have equal access, but it's also that we complete the set. And that proves itself to be very interesting as we look at each of these words. So first we look at joint heirs. We are joint heirs together. Now, an heir as a relationship is it's dealing of the familial aspect, and it's talking about a legal aspect. I think we all know what an heir is, right? And an heir is someone that receives something from an ancestor, right? So there's two aspects of an heir. There's someone there's a receiving aspect, and there's also the relational aspect. Okay, so who are we, Gentiles, now within the family of God? Who are we relating to? We're relating to Jesus, but we now have the same Father as all the Jews have had for times past. We now have the same Father as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, there is no shadow due to change. He is now our Father. That's a tremendous blessing that we can call ourselves now the child of a king. How can we even begin to understand that concept, that we have received now from him, through him, adoption. Adoption into the family of God. And now, even as a small child would climb up on their father's lap and intimately call out, Abba, Father, Dad. There's an intimacy that we have with the Father of lights because now we are children of the King, children of the King. So we are heirs because of our relationship with the Father, but we're also heirs because we receive the inheritance. Hallelujah, we receive the inheritance. Who doesn't want to receive the inheritance? An inheritance is always proportional to the one that's giving the inheritance. And who is giving our inheritance? The very King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has the vast amounts of wealth in the storehouses of heaven. There's who can count what he has to offer, or who can measure his bounds? He's infinite. He's boundless. And this is what we are receiving our inheritance from. And primarily what our inheritance is eternal life. Is eternal life with God the Father forever. And when you are with God the Father forever, you are in his presence. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And this is our inheritance that Peter writes that our inheritance is permanent. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. And it is fading not away. It is kept in heaven for you. This is our inheritance. Let's talk about the idea of a joint inheritance. That idea of joint, when we're talking about an inheritance, is pretty interesting to me because it has to do with our access, our equal access. A joint heir has equal access. Thinking of the opposite, if I was giving my children an inheritance of $10, let's say $12 for easy math. A nice, substantial inheritance, right? $12. We have three children, so that's what, $4 a piece. Look at that. Great. That's how a normal inheritance would work in some aspect, right? You're taking the gifts and you're splitting it amongst those who are receiving it. Well, a joint inheritance is different. A joint inheritance means that everybody has access to the same level of the inheritance. Now, if I'm giving someone $12, that doesn't really matter. Okay, then they can just fight over $12, which they probably would do. $12, right? But this works because of the infinite inheritance that we are receiving from the Father. An infinite inheritance that we can come before it, and we all have access to the same inheritance. And that works because of the vast storehouses of what our Father has for us. Ephesians 1:3 says that every believer receives every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You receive the same inheritance that I receive, which is everything. Hallelujah. We as joint heirs receive everything. We are fellow heirs as Gentiles, but we are also of the same body. Here's Paul's first word. He says a joint body. This is dealing with the concept of our corporate union as a church, as the body of Christ. If you are reading along, I'd invite you to flip over to 1 Corinthians for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to read two verses for you, and it'd be helpful if you saw them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. I just want you to, if you're able, to look at this verse and try to see if you can pull out the primary descriptor in this verse. There's a specific word that's used a few times, and I want to see if you can pick up what it is. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and we're talking about our joint body, the fact that we are all unified in Christ Jesus. Verses 12 and 13 say the following, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." How many bodies are there, church? There is one body. That does not mean there's a Jewish body over here and there's a Gentile body over here. No, there is one body. That's how it was in the day. The Jews wanted to separate, not in a sense, because it was difficult to live with those Gentiles. They did weird things. They ate food offered to idols, and they ate other things, and they behaved weird ways. So they wanted to separate, and they wanted to be a body over here and a body over there. That's not how it works. We are all one body. You know, you could also draw out that parallel that even today there is still only one body. And in some level, I'm sure the Lord is grieved by the distinctions that have been made through his body throughout the years, that there is, today we would say there's a Baptist body, and there's a non-denominational body, and there's a Pentecostal body, and there's this separateness that we've forced into it, but there is truly only one body. And there's not even a body that's separated by location, although some of us are here and some of the body would be overseas and some of the body would be in Chambersburg. We are not separated by distance. Even when Pastor was in the hospital, he was still with us in spirit because we are one body. So the implication of how this plays out is that even though we are one body, we are, as the verse says, many members. Many members. Now, if you're looking at let's use a human body as an example. You're looking at many members of the body. You're not going to look at an ear and a hand and get them confused. You're going to understand, well, oh, that's a hand and that's an ear. It's kind of the same way with the church today, right? That we each serve different functions. We each have different purposes. And yes, even in terms of, if you want to say Baptist or non-denominational or whatever you want to categorize them as, there's still different purposes for the different bodies. The body has many members, but is still only one body. And we are a joint body. If you remember what we said, that idea of joint has to do with equal, but it also has to do with completion. And so the application of what that means is you are a member of the body. You are fulfilling a need in the body. You, brother or sister, bring something to the body that I don't bring to the body, that somebody else doesn't bring to the body. And the body needs you to function correctly. We need each other to complete the body. The Gentiles are of the same body, and they are partakers of his promise. This is another one of those Paul words. It means a fellow workers. We are joint workers. We are working together. And I think we agree that we are all working together. We are joint partners. We need each other. In a same idea of how the body needs each other, we need each other through the work of the ministry that we are trying to accomplish to the glory of our Father. So that means we live together, we eat together, we drink together, we battle through life together, we pray together, we cry together. We work through life together as joint partakers, as joint workers together. We are looking in Ephesians 3, asking the questions about this passage, about who we're talking about, what we're talking about, and how is it accomplished. It is accomplished through the gospel, through the very life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jesus' death is the culmination of everything. Everything. I don't say that lightly. I mean everything. He's the point that ties not only the points of this completion together, but all of life, all of our purposes for being here. God's purposes from the beginning of time have met their culmination and their completion in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the means by which we have access to our inheritance. It is because of Jesus that we have been adopted into the family. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ that we are brought into the family of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. We are members of the joint body. He is the head. We are building up to honor him, to glorify him. He is the one by which we get our marching orders. He is the head. And we are all jointly partaking of him together. Just as we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, that we partake of the bread together, we remember the death, we partake of the wine together, remember the blood. That Jesus said that whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he has eternal life. We are partakers together. He is the central point of this age and also all of history. He fulfills that first promise made in the garden. Way back then, the first good news that was ever promised, when God is cursing Satan, saying that that the seed of woman will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Jesus is the culmination of this. Even to the point that the last enemy that shall be destroyed, death, will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says all the promises of God have their yes and their amen in him. The application from everything we're saying here today is that there is only one body. There is only one body. But there are still two groups. There is now the church, and there is, in this age, everyone else. So although the good news is now available to the Gentiles, that doesn't just mean the Gentiles are saved. We know there's a lot of empty seats in the pews this morning. There is the good news that has saved those by the grace of God, and they are now in the ark of safety, and there is everybody else. There is the inclusion of the Gentiles today, but there is still the exclusivity of Jesus, that only by Jesus can we be saved. And of course, the emphasis is, I don't know where we are today. I don't know where you are today. I don't know how far along the path you are at. But we're going to talk through the good news. Just walk through it. If you've been sitting in church for years, for decades, and you have never believed the good news and accepted it for yourself, the days are short, friend. The days are short. Jesus is returning soon. There are not many days that we have left. And also, beyond that, you are not promised tomorrow. You're not promised today. We don't know what could happen when we leave the doors of this sanctuary. We don't know if we would ever even leave the doors of this sanctuary. Life is a vapor. Don't put it off. If there's a decision that you've been putting off because of friendship with the world, may it not be. Today is the day of salvation. The good news is the euangelion. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of grace. We're familiar with it, that we all are sinners from the day that we are born. That we are born with a nature, yes, and we can't point to Adam and blame him because we also prove ourselves sinful from the very first moment we can speak, from the very first moment that we can make our own intentional decision. Many times it is selfish, self-centered, and opposed to the goodness of God. We both miss the mark and fall short time and time again, so much so that the best that you and I can produce results in death, simply death, so that we have a pile of what we consider beautiful deeds and we set it before the Lord in truth and he sees it as a trash heap because of what it actually is and all of our selfish pride that we even choose to bring it to him. The emphasis is that there is not a single person who has ever walked the face of the earth who is righteous, that meets that righteous standard of God, because we all seek after our own way. And that is really the crux of the issue, is that man left to his own devices does not pursue God. He pursues himself. And one of the terrifying justices of the day, that when man says to God, I don't want you, I want myself, God says, may it be. And so the wages of sin at the end of the day are death. Separation from God, because at the end of the day, that is what unsaved man has said to God. I don't want you, I want myself. And God says, then you don't get me, and you don't get any of my blessings. And that's what hell is. Eternal separation from God. That's not neutral. That's not just simply a non-existent neutral territory. If you have the absence of all that is good, you have terror. You have pain. You have hurt, you have anguish. That's captured by that image of the gnashing of teeth is the best image that we have for where we all deserve to be. This is truth. This is who we are before a righteous God. And the good news is only good when we realize in truth who we are before him, were it not for the grace of God. But God, But God steps into the picture when we are at the end of ourselves, when there's nothing that we can do, and he offers to us the gift of eternal life through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Even when we were so far from God, Jesus came for us. When we were doing our own thing and saying, God, I don't want you, Jesus came for us. He lived the perfect life, the life that you and I had no chance of living. Not a single sin his entire life. And yet he still died. But if the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died anyway, who did he die for? He died for you. And he died for me. He died for all those who would put their trust in him, for the sins of the world. This is the good news, that Jesus died, and hallelujah, he rose 3 days later. He rose to prove that death had no control over him. Death had lost its sting. That because he now lives, we who put our faith in him will live also. This is the good news. We simply need to receive it. Now, what Brother Matt Robinson has been faithful to remind us over and over again, that idea of receipt is threefold. It means that we understand it. We get it. There's a concept that our minds comprehend what is going on, first of all. But then we receive it into ourselves. We receive it and we say, that's for me. And then even another step further, and we say, not only do I understand it, and not do I receive it, but I'm holding on. Lord Jesus, I am holding on to you. I know that there is no hope for me, that what I can do will only produce death. So I cling to you, Jesus, as my only hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. This is the gospel message. This is the good news of grace that we have all received as Gentiles who were so far from God that we're lost. And now we have the opportunity to become children of the King, to become joint heirs of the family of God, to become joint members of the body, become joint workers together through the gospel. The application, of course, is if you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, today is the day to simply admit that what has been said is true and to receive it, as we have said, not only understanding it, but receiving it and holding on to it and telling God, I believe, help my unbelief, and confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth, and you shall be saved. Now, many of us likely find ourselves on the other side of the cross, on the other side of that great gift of salvation. And there's still tremendous here for us in terms of how are we joint members one of another. Simply looking at each of the points, we are joint heirs one with another. That means that we all share the same Father. That means we are brothers and sisters. Church, do we treat each other as brothers and sisters? It's a personal question. Do you feel that you treat the others here who call on the name of the Lord Jesus as a true brother and sister? We are also joint members of the same body. What that means is that my life, my whole life, is for you. And your life, your whole life, is for me and other members of this church. And the church globally, not just Waynesboro Bible, but any who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Don't think that that's weird. Look at the human body. Look at the hand. You got a hand. Say you're the hand. In the body, your giftedness is you are a hand. So you got a hand, and you got a piece of bread there, and you got a hungry body. You can pick up that bread. You can kind of move it around because you're a hand. It doesn't do any good until you do something valuable with it for the body. If you have this bread, you can toss it aside. Nobody's benefiting. You can throw it at a wall. No one's benefiting. You could tear it apart. No one's benefiting. Or you can put it in the mouth, and the mouth can do its job, and the body can do its job, and we can all grow thereby. The point is, brothers and sisters, that you are joint members of the body. You have a special skill set that only you can perform and fulfill. And we need you. We need you to meet a need, whether it's a spiritual need or it's a physical need. You can do it. And the body needs you to do it. And if you don't do it, there's a lack. And we suffer because of it. We are joint members of the same body, and we are joint laborers together. We strive together, we work together. We work to fulfill the same ministry. That one ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, is what we all have to share and to work towards together. Now, yes, we each may have individual ministries of what we do on the side, but that is the primary emphasis for our life. Donnie said something great this morning that I just wanted to reiterate in closing. He said that God expresses his love today to the world through us. And then later he said, God expresses his word today through us. So if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the means that God is using to disseminate his word today is us. That's our call. To go to the world that is dying. His lost salvation. His perfect salvation to tell. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we as the Gentiles, we as the ethnos of the world, have been greatly blessed. In this age that we find ourselves in, you have made it so that anybody that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when we are saved, we are brought into your very fold. And we are not just left aside to sit and soak on our own, but you call us into a very vibrant life of action for each other. You bless us with all the promises of a tremendous inheritance that we can only start to scrape the surface of, an undefiled and an unperishing and an unfading inheritance that is reserved for us forever in heaven, that one day we will acquire the possession of it when we are in your presence with the fullness of joy. But you have also brought us forward and said that you have called us to action, to serve each other, the others in this body, as necessary. That we are all gifted in one way or another. You said you gave gifts unto men. You give us special skills and sets that each of us can use in a certain way to bless the body, to build up the body. And as we serve each other, the whole body grows and grows with its nourishment and is strengthened and is built up into Christ's likeness. And you have called us to working together, Lord, to striving together for the true work of the ministry. At the end of the day, the ministry that we all share and that we all hold high is the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of going to the lost world and telling them the good news of the gospel, the good news that saves, the good news that, yes, you are a sinner. I am a sinner too. Have you heard about Jesus? Your sin and my sin kept us from God and will keep us forever from God were it not for Jesus and his perfect life and his gift of salvation. Our ministry is to tell the world of this gift. Father, I ask that as we go from here, you would stir hearts in a unique way, that as we have heard your word, that it would not return void, but that it would do the work that it has set out to do, that it would, first of all, encourage hearts. First of all, encourage hearts that are far from you, that it would stir hearts towards salvation if there are needs in that place. And secondly, it would stir hearts and tearing down strongholds that say, oh, you know, I've done well. I have served well. I'm okay to coast. I'm okay to hang up the coat on the rack. No, we only have a few days left. We might not even have a day left, Lord. Help us to understand how short the times are. You tell the Ephesians to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. They are short. We don't know when you are coming back, but we see the signs of the times, and it is so soon. Thinking of it critically, if we knew you were going to come today around supper time, what would we do? Would we go home, put up our feet? Or would we go out and tell all those that we have been burdened for that the hour is short, that you are coming soon? I ask, Lord, that you do a mighty work in this place, in each of our hearts today. Do what only you can do. Tear down strongholds of complacency that we all allow in some way or another. Help us to not have fear of men, to not be fearful of what the world can do to us, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And there are trials that are coming. Yes, there are. You have promised from the beginning that any who serve you will face trials and will face persecution in this life. Help us to not turn away from the calling simply because of fear of persecution, but help us to stand boldly and firmly, knowing that you will do your will, and you will save many. And we want to be a part of that work. Glorify yourself today, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.